Go ahead and pray together, and we'll dismiss our children in Children's Church. Father, thank you for the transformation that you brought upon us through your resurrection. Lord, today as we begin to, as we continue to look at these eyewitnesses, these first believing responders to the resurrection, Lord, would you stir up our hearts? Lord, today as we look at your great commission work given to us, that, Lord, we are commissioned with the same commission that you sent Jesus with. Lord, would we take that seriously, but would we also recognize that we don't go through powerlessly? You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us a promise of Jesus who has the ability to forgive sins or withhold forgiveness based upon belief and trust in Jesus as Lord. Lord, would our hearts be encouraged, and may we be a people that go through this Christmas season sharing Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Be with our children as they're dismissed. Lord, I pray that this desire to share Christ would not be only for our adults, but Lord, it would be trained into our children. That, Lord, the gospel would dictate their lives. That they would be children who encourage one another with Jesus, but also who encourage their lost friends with Jesus. Lord, would you begin to grow in them a saturation with Jesus and a fascination with Jesus that will just grow through their lives. Thank you for our teachers who will be teaching. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them. May, Lord, they see the growth of the children in Jesus Christ, and may their hearts be lifted up and encouraged. It is in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. We are going to work fervently at finishing the book of John this year. All right, I said it, now I have to hold ourselves to it. I don't know what to do, because I was talking to Priscilla yesterday. As I preach through messages to kind of keep them organized, I number them in my file. We will, if I do this, we will have looked at the book of John for 100 sermons. All right, that's 2 solid years of preaching on the book of John. By the way, I do believe that's the way that God intended us to look at his word. So don't just look and say, wow, he must be a really talkative pastor. I really do believe that we are called to look into the word. But then I look and say, well, what do we do next? I've been in John for 2 years. How do I go forward? So pray for pastor as I reel a little bit. But I am excited to be able to see our church begin to have a full understanding of the gospel of John. These things were written so that you would believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And that theme we have seen woven through. As people rejected, he still lived for the Father's glory and supported it. As people crucified him, they thought that they had won, but his glory was so clearly displayed on the cross. As his disciples heard about the crucifixion, they were so troubled in their souls, and he gave them promise after promise after promise so that they could continue what he had preached. And that's part of why I'm like, well, maybe we should just go through John again. Promise, I'm going to spare you. But the reality is, God is working through these words. And we are now, we began this by looking at the unbelieving responders to the resurrection. They came to the empty tomb, and their response was, woe is me, who has taken and stolen the Messiah? And then we began to see last week the believing responders to the resurrection as Mary Magdalene turns from the tomb and hears Jesus speak her name. Her response is, Rabboni. And she falls down on her face and worships him. I want you, though, to begin to think about what this meeting that we are here looking at in John chapter 20, verse 19, looks like. You know how discussions go among people. When you hear something has happened, but you don't believe that it's happened yet, and you go into a room with someone who also hears that has happened but believes it, what happens? There's a conflict that goes out. There's this thing. And then just think about this. This is huge. As I'm looking at this, I'm trying to think of it, and I was trying to think of a human illustration to illustrate kind of what this conflict would be like, but we don't have one. The Messiah died. That's what they were thinking. There were two disciples who had gone away on the road to Emmaus. They said, man, we're going home. We got to start moving forward. Yes, we thought that was the Messiah, but he's dead. The Messiah doesn't die, and so there must be another one. Maybe they were renewed and afresh in their minds and beginning to pray for the Messiah to come as Israel had done and groaned for years. There were others who said, we know he was the Messiah, but this doesn't fit. And there was a turmoil of soul. There were others who were just plain brokenhearted. And we looked at Mary, the one who was possessed with seven demons and then redeemed from those by the Lord, bought back, who had given her life, and there, everything she had lived her life for. Had disappeared from a tomb. And she wept tears that of utter hopelessness. The only one who had hope, especially for her, was God. There were people in this room like that, hopeless, looking at those who were now infiltrating the room, and Mary Magdalene who'd come in and say, I saw him, it was him. He spoke to me, and he told me to come to you. And then the other women, had as they had seen and were leaving the tomb, Jesus came to them and said to them, rejoice. And they went, and they told the disciples. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that sometime in this, Peter also saw the risen Lord. And then we have two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus that walked for a time with Jesus. And he told them how these things ought to be. Took them back and gave them a quick Old Testament survey class, helping them see Isaiah said this. Isaiah said that he would be born, Wonderful Counselor. He came. And then Isaiah said that he would be bruised, that he would die. And then as he broke bread, realize as he broke bread, it was probably the first time that they had an opportunity to see the scars. As he broke bread, they recognized this is the Messiah. And he was gone. Their hearts were so encouraged, so filled that the journey that they had just made, the journey they had probably walked with the steps of disappointment and discouragement, slow and plodding steps. Away from their hope, they now ran to the place where the disciples were meeting together. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly where this is. In my mind, I kind of envision this as the upper room, but we really don't know. And frankly, even if we envision it as the upper room, we don't know what that looked like. So it doesn't really help us a lot to know specifically where it is. But we know that all of the disciples were meeting together on Sunday evening after the resurrection. Notice what the Bible tells us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That statement, the doors being locked, gives us a little bit of the emotion and what was going on inside of that room. Luke goes on to tell us, while they were talking and discussing together, and then it goes on and says they were talking about these things, there's a discussion that was going on. You can imagine a discussion with Peter, who had just seen the risen Lord, was probably a passionate one. A discussion with Mary Magdalene, who had just seen the risen Lord and had just been told, hey, let go of my feet. I'm not here for permanent. The discussion with these other women, discussion with these men to the road to Emmaus had to have been passionate, but you realize the passion was probably similar on the other side. Next week, we're going to look at Thomas, but do you remember his passion? He said, unless I see with my eyes and I place my hand in his side, I will not believe it. There was a discussion going on in which there were two sides. Those who were saying, look, the tomb is empty, it's someone stole the body. Those who were saying, look, the tomb is empty, Jesus rose. There were those who were saying, the tomb is empty, you guys are hallucinating. I understand that you want this to be true, but you got to realize that this can't be true. I watched him die. We placed him into the tomb. We knew he was there. And then others who are saying, I saw him. Mary who's saying, he spoke to me. This is what he said. The other women who are saying, this is what Jesus said to me. He said, rejoice. He said, look forward to his coming in Galilee. Man, let's go to Galilee now. He's coming. Let's find him. These two disciples from the road to Emmaus come to the locked doors, are allowed in. And you can imagine, what is that like? You're afraid people are going to come and kill you like they had just killed the Messiah. Like they just killed Jesus, and so you come in, you look through the people or around, and then you open the door and you close the door quickly and lock it back up. They come in and they say, hey, we saw him too. And others are saying, well, you're crazy. What you're seeing is just an apparition. It's just a dream. And they're saying, no, we saw it. This is what he said. This is what he told us. He told us how the scriptures had to say it. Let me show you what he said. Do you get what's going on in this room? There's a setting of fear, a setting of excitement, a setting of pessimism, a setting that is, there's incredible joy and incredible discouragement, a situation in which everyone is calling one another to look at things rationally. Life has changed. He's back. Let's look at this. Let's move forward. Life hasn't changed. He died. We've got to move forward. There's this turmoil going on. They were fearful. They had watched this play out with Lazarus. Remember? Do you remember what happened when the rumor of Lazarus being raised from the grave began to spread? People from all over began to flock to see this man, to see Lazarus. But this was different. Could a man raise himself from the dead? Some would have been saying, look, this isn't even possible. Yes, he raised people from the dead, but himself? How can a dead person do anything? I mean, death is the absence of our body having the function or ability to do things. Some probably would have been saying, remember what he said? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. John goes on to comment and say, it was only after the resurrection that we understood what he was saying. In John chapter 10, Jesus as the good shepherd says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. So they were saying, hey, remember what he said? He said this would happen. The other women, when Jesus came to them and spoke and told, and the angels told them, they sat back and they remembered that Jesus had said these things. And then we see the argument intensified. You say, well, why is the argument intensified? Because something enters the room. We saw the fearful gathering. Let's look at the peaceful appearance. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I want you to get a picture of this. Jesus wasn't there, and then he was there. Do you get that? I don't either. I don't understand how that works. John is so clear. He says the doors were locked. Later, John is clear when Thomas is giving his statement that the doors were shut and Jesus came in. He came into the room the same way he came out of the grave clothes. In his resurrected body, he came through the wall. You say, well, where's your physiological explanation for that? I have no physiological explanation for a resurrected body because I don't have one yet. But here we have Jesus in all of his glory enter the room. Now, there have been skeptics who have tried to explain this away. They said there was a man waiting outside with a key, and he gave the key to Jesus, and Jesus quietly opened the door and let himself in. That's not what the Bible says. There are others who say, well, he probably climbed through a window. I try and get a picture of that in my mind. Others say, well, he was hiding in the room the whole time. And they didn't see him. And then suddenly he came out of his hiding place. But I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't say any of those things. In fact, what the Bible says, we have no human explanation for. It is miraculous. He wasn't there, and then he was there. This is the risen Son of God, the Messiah. Don't try and constrain him to our human orientation or way of thinking, because he is God, the risen Lord. And notice his words, what Jesus says. We see his entrance and his encouragement is, peace be with you. Is it any wonder why he would say, peace be with you? I don't know about you, but if someone suddenly appeared right there, I don't care who it is, if suddenly they materialize, the last thing that will be in this room will be peace. I mean, we don't have any explanation for that. Just, whoa! Especially when you're discussing that person. When you're sitting there saying, no, he can't be risen. Yes, he is risen. We saw him. This is what he looks like. The Bible said this is what would happen. And then he's there. The last thing that would be in this room would be peace. They are confronted now with the very Son of God. He says, peace be with you. Now, I don't know about you, if I were Jesus and I had known what they were discussing, I think I may have come into that room with a little bit different words. It may be like, hey, told you so. Or, shame on you for your unbelief. And yet his words were, peace be with you. Jesus' goal is never to stir up strife and turmoil. His goal is to give peace. Peace in the midst of the strife and the turmoil. Because let me tell you something. Jesus' return didn't make life easier for the disciples. In fact, they were given, and in this passage, they are given a responsibility that is outside of our human ability. A responsibility that can only be accomplished through the Spirit's power given to us by the very Son of God. Peace is not, hey, I hope life is easy for you all. Isn't that the way we look at it? Peace be with you. Man, I hope that you just have a relaxing Christmas and you just have peace. But the peace that the Bible describes is different. Jesus says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Humanly speaking, was Jesus' life peaceful? Everywhere he went, there were people who were divided on whether he is God or he isn't God. And yet Jesus always was resolute. He is saying, I am giving you my peace. Jesus' encouragement here was to help them understand that he is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who is in control. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of difficulty, throughout all of this, Jesus calls to us, my peace I give to you. But guess what? the disciples were still terrified. Luke 24:37 says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." They thought they saw a ghost. But Jesus was not a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. They may have thought this is just a hallucination. We wanted this to be true so badly that now we're seeing him before us. He was the risen Savior. Jesus continues in Luke and asks them, why are you troubled? He asked them why they doubted. Do you remember the last time that the disciples thought that Jesus was a spirit or a ghost? They were in the boat, and they looked out over the water, and there was a man, Jesus, walking out across the water. And do you know their response? They were terrified. They were frightened. They were shaken. Do you realize the terror of that was transformed, I believe, to an even greater fear when Jesus got into the boat? Because Jesus calmed the waves, and their response was, "Who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey his voice. This must be the Messiah." While they may have had that understanding when Jesus walked on water, imagine that understanding now as he rose from the grave. And they're afraid. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? I said this would happen. Why are you doubting this?" He's imploring them. He is calling them to believe. Everything in their minds is saying, "This is terrifying." And Jesus is calling them to peace. He then invites them. He says, "See my hands. This it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." John 20 verse 20 says, "Then he said this. He showed them his hands and side. He revealed to him his hands and side. He revealed the scars that Jesus will bear for eternity." In Revelation 5, we enter into a scene before the throne of God. A mighty angel cries out before the throne and says, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seal?" In that he's saying, who is going to take back the earth from Satan? Who is worthy to come and destroy Satan and all the demons, all the ungodly, and take back the world? Who has the title deed? Who has the power? John, as one who is standing by and watching, weeps because there is no one who can do that. And finally, someone appears. It's none other than the Son of God, Jesus. But he appears as a lamb that had been slain, a scarred sacrifice. Even in heaven, Jesus will bear those scars. Even in heaven, there will be evidence that he was the lamb who was slain. And the disciples' response was paradoxical. I read through Luke 24, which is another account of this, and I read this phrase over and over. It says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." Do you get that? They disbelieved for joy. I don't know about you, but as I read that over and over, I thought to myself, how do you disbelieve for joy? The idea here is, we don't really think that this is real, but it's good nonetheless. The idea is, I don't know what's happening here, but somehow Jesus is speaking to us. There was still a disbelief about his resurrection, but there was a joy in the fact that there was some sort of a presence, and they marveled over this. You know what it means to marvel about something? It means to wonder. It means the gears in your brain are going. They marveled at what was going on before them. And Jesus knew their joy, but he also knew their unbelief. And his desire was to call them to belief. And so he asked them, is there any food? I mean, he's already said, touch a spirit. You know, a spirit, you can't touch it. It doesn't have flesh and bones. So they did. And they still had joy. Well, we don't know how this is happening. This is amazing. There's joy. He says, bring me food. Can you imagine what it was like when they went to get him food? I guarantee you every single one of those other women present and Mary Magdalene were like, straight there to give him food, to serve their master. So they brought him a piece of fish, some honeycomb. He set before them and ate. This isn't scripture, but this is how Josh sees this. There must have been silence as they watched him take that first bite. I know how trivial that concept is, but as they're thinking, is it really him? But as they watched him eat, and then there was a growing recognition within the people that this is real. Jesus is risen. And as there's this fear and this trembling and this terrified spirit of what will we do, this fear of the Jews is now being transformed as the risen Lord proves that he is risen from the grave. You know what began to happen? I think a room of silence began to be a room of turbulent joy. Those doors may have been locked, but I guarantee you what was going on inside of that room, they were exploding with joy. The disciples saw and they were glad that they saw the Lord. They were thinking, who is this upon whom even death has no sway? But as this is coming in, you can imagine their jubilation is full. They're coming. And I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would come and say, Jesus, I'm so sorry I left you in the garden. I'm so sorry I doubted. That would be what I would want to communicate. And Jesus' response now is again different than I would think. Jesus begins his entrance with them saying, peace be with you. They were terrified. They were shaking in their boots. And he calls them to have peace, to calm down, because they were traumatized. But now, he calls them to calm down because they were erupting with joy. They were so excited. Why? I mean, wouldn't you think, man, let's worship. Let's just get excited about this. Let's live in the moment. But Jesus had an important message for them. A message that he didn't want them to miss. And so he says, hey, peace be to you. I have something to say to you. You know, when a person is on their deathbed, we listen carefully to every last word that they say. The trivial matters of life are fading away, and what is said is usually what is weighing on their heart, and often it is very profound. But you realize we have no frame of reference from which to look at first words risen from the dead. And here, that's exactly what Jesus said. Peace be to you. Calm down, guys. I've got a message of utmost importance that I have to share with you. You see, Jesus' return wasn't a return of permanence in his physical being with them. In just 40 days, he was going to ascend into heaven where he would pray and intercede for them. Jesus was leaving in his physical presence, and he was urgent over and over of commissioning his people. Every single time we see Jesus coming back to his people, he is in one way or another commissioning them to continue the work that he has begun. And here what we see in the book of John is the first declaration of the Great Commission. Notice what he says here in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. In Sunday school, we looked briefly at the Great Commission. The fact that each of us are called to go and make disciples. We're called to bring them into the church, bring them into the body. And then we are called to teach them to obey everything that the Lord has said. You realize that is why Jesus came. He says to them, go make disciples. He gives a summary of what he did. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And Jesus completed it. In his high priestly prayer, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Jesus came and he accomplished the mission that he came to do. There was a dark world, and Jesus came with the light of the Father and illuminated it. He illuminated sin. He illuminated his righteousness. He illuminated his defeat over the devil so clearly by his resurrection. His work was complete. And now he says, I want you to continue what I have begun. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus came to provide the sacrifice that was necessary. He came to triumph over death. He came and provided the necessary resurrection to bring salvation to God's people throughout all of redemptive history. Jesus fulfilled what was promised in Genesis 3:15. He crushed the head of the serpent. We are sent out with an evangelistic purpose. We are sent out to continue the ministry that Jesus did, to call his children to himself. We are called to fulfill that task. Get this, to fulfill the task that was originally given to Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I hear the Son of God was given a task and I have now handed that over to you, Joshua Musgrave, I say, wow, I'm totally unqualified here. I'm not the Son of God. I am powerless in comparison to him. And yet Jesus had given everything that they needed to be able to fulfill what he had called them to fulfill. Jesus had said to them, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Jesus didn't come into the world for social reform. He didn't come in to educate people. He didn't come in to give money to people or fulfill philanthropic purposes. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came into the world to redeem me. And to strengthen me to do what I cannot do on my own. To fulfill the very purpose of Jesus coming to earth. Jesus came to transform lives. I don't know about you, but if I had a plan to redeem people, my plan would have probably been much different than Jesus's. I think I would have chosen much more trustworthy beings than people. Man, we're always changing. We're flawed. We come from the womb as sinners. But Jesus does that to put a transformed life on display. Whether it's in our ministry or in our worship, our study of the Scripture or our obedience to the Scripture, we are called to shine as lights in a dark world. We are transformed by God through the gospel so that the gospel has credibility as we preach it to the lost. The gospel has no credibility as we go and say, hey, the gospel transformed me, and we don't leave transformed. We are called to be sent the same way that Jesus was sent. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. What it means is that God is transforming us. He is working in us. You see, the gospel has an effect upon us for salvation, but the gospel gets its power as it goes out through its transformation, through God's work of changing us. You want to know the most powerful evidence of the gospel's reality? It's that it's transformed me. I don't mind telling you, I am a dirty, wretched, rotten, filthy sinner. I could probably add a few more things to add in to my sinfulness. But you know what? God's changing me. He's transforming me. And as I go into the world, there are people in this world who aren't being changed by Jesus because they don't know him. There are people who look at Josh Musgrave and other people from our church and say, why would they live for that? Why would they spend their money that way? Why would they do that? We have the privilege of saying, because Jesus is changing me. Because Jesus forgave me. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time looking at our responsibility. But the reality is, as we spend time looking at our responsibility, each of us should throw up our hands and say, I can't do that. I mean, the reality is, in my own strength, I can't. And do you know what's amazing? You weren't sent out in your own strength. Notice what Jesus does next. Verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what Jesus is doing here is symbolic of what would happen on the day of Pentecost. Because we know that it is until that day that the Holy Spirit indwelt all of his people. But let me help you clarify. Jesus is saying to his people, I am sending you with the same message, the same mission that I came with. But I am also sending you the same way that the Father sent me. When the Father sent Christ into the world, he began his ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon him in his baptism and launched him into his ministry. Jesus warned people, when you reject me, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' incarnation, his self-emptying, he submitted himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus says to you, the same power that I came with, the Holy Spirit, is the power that I have put on you. Jesus, the Father sent Jesus into the world, and now Jesus sends us into the world with the empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Spirit-filled model. Okay. Anytime we talk about spirit filling, we immediately think to ourselves, what in the world does that mean? We think, well, there are people who say, you know, they speak in weird languages because of this that no one really understands. There are people who bark like dogs because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They run around. They're talking about people who are laughing and going crazy. So what is this? This, to me, is the clearest understanding. Being filling with the Spirit is being saturated with the Word of God. It's being saturated with God's message. You realize that as we read God's Word, the Holy Spirit illumines us. He leads us to the truth. That's not a crazy supernatural experience. It's God's working in you. It's Him saturating you. So that as you make decisions, you make them based upon the very Word of God. It's that filling with that. And that is our authority here on earth. It is that I don't come with a human message. I don't come saying, hey, let me reason with you and help you to understand why Jesus is this. Do you know what I do? I preach the words of God with the promise that they will not return void. With the promise that God will call His own to Himself. And I can boldly go to anyone in the world and preach the gospel knowing that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives. He will confront them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And some may repent and turn to the Lord. And some may not. That's just what Jesus goes into next. He gives them the authority. He says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld them. This is, by the way, not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine that a priest or a bishop or a pope or a cardinal could forgive your sins. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, Jesus says that He alone reserves the ability to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In Daniel it says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. We can't go around forgiving people's sins. You don't get to walk onto an elevator, smack someone in the forehead and say, I forgive your sins. It may be fun, but the reality is nothing happens. We see this evident throughout the apostles' ministry. Let me explain briefly what Jesus explained. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of sinners' forgiveness by the Father because of the work of His Son if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. If a person has repented and believed, do you know what you and I can do? We can rejoice with them because they are forgiven. Did I give them forgiveness? Absolutely not. But God has given us the parameters through which we can see who is forgiven and who is not forgiven. This is evident through the apostles' ministry. As Peter is preaching, he says in Acts chapter 10, He commanded us to preach the people and to testify that He is the one, or Jesus is the one, appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Peter is here saying, we have been commanded to preach. We are called to preach that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. So, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. But, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can say to you, your sins are retained. Paul ministers in the same way. He says in Acts chapter 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We can tell you your sins are forgiven if you believe in Jesus Christ. The Great Commission in Luke is given in a different way than the others. It says this, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is saying, when you preach Christ, you preach repentance and forgiveness of sin. You proclaim this message in Jesus' name to all of the nations beginning in Jerusalem, I am sending you the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift from the Father to preach forgiveness. The gospel is the message of forgiveness. Jesus told people following him, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die on your sins. We can say to anyone that their sins are forgiven or retained based upon Jesus' work in their life. This is the message of the gospel. Believe, repent, and be forgiven. When Jesus was in the world, this is the message that he clearly articulated, that he preached. And he gives us the same message. He calls us to go into a world. And guess what? We don't have to go into a world hiding in fear. That's the way the disciples responded before the resurrection. They were in the room. The doors were locked. There was fear of the Jews. But Jesus, in his appearance before them, transformed them. He changed them. He gave them a message and says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Remember the context of this. Jesus had just been with Mary, and he had told Mary, go and tell them that my Father, also your Father, that my God, your God, has risen me from the dead. There is a union with Christ that we cannot avoid that is in this passage. Repent. And you will be forgiven. Reject, and you will perish in your sins. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be a people that go to the world and seek his children. We ought to be a people that go to the world and call all to repentance. All won't come to repentance. But it is a message that Jesus shared with the world, and a message that he has called us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Will we go and preach and recognize that as we preach the gospel, it will work? God will work. Let's be a people who don't run in fear from the message that Jesus has given to us. Let us be a people that boldly proclaim the gospel to the lost, but also boldly proclaim the gospel to those who are saved. You realize that many who are saved are ridden with guilt. Guilt that is an absolute. It is not necessary, because we are forgiven, because he's given us the way to be right before him. And we have the privilege of helping believers walk in the gospel, helping unbelievers come to the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and you're not alone. I have provided you with everything necessary to progress the message that I have begun. Is that the message that we live by? Go make disciples. Father, we want to thank you for giving us a purpose in life that is beyond what any human could ever accomplish. For giving us the power from your word. By, Lord, working in and among us